Go ahead and have a seat. William Cowper was born in 1731. He was a contemporary of John Wesley and George Whitefield as they led an evangelical revival in England. His family was well-to-do. His father was a rector and a chaplain for George II. But he grew up without any saving relationship with Jesus Christ. He was 27 when Jonathan Edwards died in America. He lived through the American and French revolutions. He wrote poetry for many years that was even known in America by Benjamin Franklin, who gave him a positive review. He, however, was a recluse who spent most of his life in the rural English countryside. One of the things about William Cowper is that he battled a deep and dark depression his entire life. In fact, in 1759, when he was 28 years old, he had a total mental breakdown. Three times over his life, he tried to commit suicide. He was convinced, in his own words, that he was damned beyond all hope. There was no light, there was no morning, there was no new beginning. But he was hopeless. In December of 1763, he was committed to St. Albans Insane Asylum under the care of a Dr. Nathaniel Cotton, who was a Jesus follower, who loved the gospel, and believed in the power of God's saving grace. After about 6 months of Dr. Cotton developing a relationship with William Cowper, he strategically left a Bible where he believed that William would cross. And so William found the Bible and first went to John and opened it up and went to John chapter 11 and read what John writes there. And then he opened it up to Romans chapter 3, verse 25, which Paul writes, "Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." And after he read Romans 3:25, this is what William Cowper was quoted saying. "Immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made, and my pardon sealed in his blood, and all the fullness and completeness of his justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel." A couple years later, in June of 1765, Cowper was released and left the asylum and ministered for 35 years. Not without a great lifelong battle with depression. He still struggled deeply, but not without the hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wrote poems and hymns for the church. He connected with a contemporary named John Newton and fought against slavery. In fact, he wrote a poem called "The Negro's Complaint," which was often quoted by Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. during the civil rights movement. One of the hymns that he wrote, which was inspired by Romans chapter 3, verse 25, is titled, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." And he says this, he says, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains."
And sinners plunged beneath
Jesus, we come before you this morning. And Lord, I am so humbled by your grace, by your love, by the fact that you laid down your life so that I might live. Father, this morning I think I just lack words to say. And I just want to thank you. I want to thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Wow. Sometimes it's hard to preach after stuff. But we've been walking through the gospel, which probably should have an impact on us like that every time we open up God's word. Every time we think about what God has done for us in spite of us. And so we began a number of weeks ago talking about God and how God is love. A God who loves, and then that God created this incredible nursery and placed mankind in it. And in mankind, he stamped his image, which defined mankind, and breathed his breath into him. And then God spent time with man, led him, loved him, and befriended him. And then man chose not to trust his papa creator, sinning against God, and that sin becomes a part of the very nature of humankind, breaking the relationship that they shared and requiring punishment. And so the question that we kind of were left at last week is, what should God do about that? What do you do when you have given everything to someone and they have broken relationship? They've trashed everything that you've given them. What do you do at that point? What should God do? Could God ignore the sin and just kind of keep going as if it, you know, didn't happen, how we sometimes do in relationships where we ignore things and we keep going pretending this didn't just happen? That's not possible, because God would cease to be God if he ignored the sin. Punish them with eternal damnation, because that's what they deserve and that's what they were already in. They were already going to hell. So do nothing and allow the consequences of their choices to play out. Or should God express the depth of his love in a way that can never be outdone? Express his love in a way that can never be repeated. In a way that is beyond our mind's belief. And that's exactly what he did. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm just going to read a couple verses, verses 25 and 26. Paul writes, as William Cowper wrote, or read in Romans 3:25, whom, being Jesus, God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation, a legal term that excuses the consequences and becomes favorable from the one that the wrong was committed against. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What we read in Romans chapter 3 is that God is both just and justifier. That God kind of goes through these two roles, because you see, sin requires a response from a God who's righteous. A righteous God cannot allow sin to sit. It doesn't work that way, because you see, if a righteous God does not deal with sin, then he is no longer righteous. He ceases to be who he is, and God is consistent with his character, and he is righteous. And so God must respond to sin, and sin requires death. Sin, ultimately, the payment for sin is death. And so God, as we've talked before, is love, and God is light, which kind of correlates with this idea of God being just and being justifier. And so here, God, a God of love, wants to forgive sinners, right? That makes sense that a God of love would want to forgive sinners. But a God of holiness or light must punish sin and uphold the integrity of his righteousness. So how can God be both just and justifier? How can God work through this thing that man created for him without leaving man to a sin and without losing his righteousness? The answer to that is Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered the wrath of God, the light, against sin at the cross, and Jesus fully met the demands of God's law and fully expressed the love of God for humanity. Jesus expressed fully God's love for God's utmost creations. And so God the just, this part of it, that God must be just. You see, when it comes to forgiveness, God's righteousness is at stake. When it comes to forgiving you and I of our sins, God's righteousness is at stake. Because if he forgives us, there has to be some kind of payment. And guess what? We can't afford what it costs. We can't pay for our own sins. And so with our lives, we would pay and we would spend eternity separated from God in hell, which doesn't do any of us any good. In Psalm chapter 103, verse 10, David writes this. He says, "He, God, does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us to our iniquities." That's a truth that David understood, that God doesn't come after us for our sins. Even David understood in the Old Testament, knowing the character of God, that God would figure out some way of not requiring David's sins and requiring payment from David for all of his iniquities. God would not revenge toward David. You see, we deserve immediate death and separation. We have no right to be relationally connected with God because of our sins. But God had other plans. And notice in Psalm 103, it says that for a long time, God was not dealing according to our sins. And in Romans 3:26, it says, for a long time, God had been passing over sins. You see, God had been passing over our sins, but in the end, there must be a valid sacrifice or payment, or else God is no longer just and he's no longer God. And we can no longer trust him if he's no longer God. And so God was passing over for a time sins. You go to the Old Testament and you see what God called the Israelites to do when they were in Egypt, where they put the blood over the door, and what happened was the angel of death passed over their houses. God has been passing over his people's sins for ages. But you see, ultimately sin must come to fruition and it has to be paid for. You see, our forgiveness is actually a threat to a righteous God. Being forgiven is a threat to a God who is holy. And you see, in our culture, this isn't a problem. In our culture, it doesn't see this as a problem because they don't begin with God, but our culture begins with man, don't they? They start with man, not God. And so our culture conforms God to our desires and our wishes rather than being transformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You see, that's why there is such rampant evil and sin in our world today. Because at every turn, our culture conforms God to its own desires and wishes. That's why You can have such atrocities all over the world. That's why you can have genocide, and the very people committing genocide claim that God is on their side. Why? Because they are conforming God to their desires and their wishes. That's why you can have massive, you can have every race saying that God is on their side, because they are conforming God to their wishes and their desires rather than being transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. This is why there's such evil in the world. See, if we would recognize through humility and surrender that we are called to be transformed to the likeness of Jesus, that would change us, and we would no longer have the issues of sin and evil we have today. But we continue to try to conform God to our image. And so a just God could have settled all accounts by allowing everyone to spend eternity in hell as deserved by their sin. That's how God could have settled all accounts. All accounts would be paid by allowing us to continue down the path we were on and spend eternity in hell, separated from God, never having a restored relationship with him. But that's not how he worked it. In John chapter 3, verse 17, Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." You see, the world was already condemned. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world was already there. We were already condemned. So Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but he came so that the world might be saved through him. Because of Jesus, because of the cross and the tomb, God's righteousness is intact, and we didn't suffer the wrath that we deserved. You and I didn't suffer the wrath that we deserved because of what Jesus did on the cross and in the tomb, that he gave his life. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, Isaiah writes, "But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Christ bore the wrath of God. God's light, Jesus bore that on our behalf. Jesus deserved none of it because he was blameless. And there is no greater act of love than what Christ did in that moment. There's nothing greater. And so you see, God is the just because God laid our penalty on his own Son. And Jesus paid the price of our sins, the fact that we walked away from God. And so Jesus made it so it is possible for us to have a restored relationship with our Papa Creator. But God is not only the just, but he's also the justifier. You see, so often people make the mistake of seeing God as this angry guy on a big golden chair, that he needs justice because God is light, he's righteous, and he's holy. But you see, God is just, but he's also the justifier. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That God is the justifier. God is the justifier. Go back to Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Paul writes, "Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show that God is still righteous, even though he had passed over former sins. So he took Jesus, went around and took Jesus and put the penalty of those sins on Jesus Christ himself. 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. His righteousness would remain intact and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the justifier, the one who makes right anyone who has faith in Jesus. Now here's something that I think is really cool about Romans 3:25, where Paul says the propitiation for our sins. He uses this big theological word. And propitiation is a legal term, which it is a means of appeasing wrath and gaining the goodwill of the offended person. It's appeasing the wrath and gaining the, not just saying, okay, now get out of my sight, but gaining the goodwill of the offended person. Propitiation is not just this idea of forgiving and now I don't want to have to deal with you anymore, but it's this idea of forgiveness and gaining the goodwill, the blessing of the person you've offended. Like, how incredible is that? Now, it's interesting about the word that Paul uses here in Romans 4 that's translated in our Bibles, that propitiation is a Greek term that's pronounced helisterion. Now, bear with me for a second. We're going to get a little nerdy. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, some in Aramaic, but mostly in Hebrew. And then there's a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So the Septuagint is translated from the Hebrew into Greek. And in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, in Leviticus, where God gives the law, God describes the temple and the Ark of the Covenant and all those things, in the Septuagint, the same term that's translated here as propitiation in Romans is used and translated as the mercy seat in the Old Testament as God describes his tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. You see, the mercy seat was the golden lid placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It also served to keep all of the ghost faces from coming out and melting us, right? I mean, if you remember that. So, I mean, dual purpose. But the mercy seat was the lid that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the high priest would enter in, and the Ark of the Covenant was where God would meet his people. And once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood from the sacrifice on to the mercy seat. And that would be symbolic on behalf of the people appeasing God's wrath for all of their sins that year. And so the high priest would go in, and he'd walk into this inner sanctum of the tabernacle, and he would be faced with the Ark of the Covenant with a rope tied around his waist, because if anything went wrong, he would instantly die, and they would pull him out. And so he would go in, and he would take with him a bowl with blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that reminded the people that God had forgiven their sins. God had passed over their sins. Now, again, going back to Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul writes, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, or if you go to the what that term was translated in the Old Testament, according to the Ark of the Covenant, we would read this, Jesus, whom God put forward as the mercy seat. by his blood. You see, here's the incredible thing that Paul is saying, God being the justifier, is that Jesus Christ himself is the living, breathing mercy seat. The place where God now deals finally and forever with his people's sins. God is no longer just passing over the sins of his people, but the living, breathing mercy seat of Jesus Christ himself finally and forever has dealt with our sin, and there is no longer a consequence. Only in Christ are our sins are forgiven and God's wrath is satisfied. You see, that is what the cross and tomb is about. It is about Jesus becoming the mercy seat, heaven's mercy seat, being the place where our sins are dealt with. You see, God is just. He's light. And God is the justifier. He is love. God did the only thing that could keep his character intact. Sin was defeated, and we are redeemed and restored into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his son. It is through Jesus Christ that God remains holy and our relationship can be restored. He is the only place that our sins can be dealt with. The only way is that the Lamb was slain and became the mercy seat. There is no other place our sins can be dealt with. And so this morning, as we recognize the significance of the cross and the tomb and God being the just and the justifier, we have an opportunity. As I talked about William Cowper earlier, a man who spent his lifetime wrestling with a deep darkness. Yet at one point in his life, he was intersected and he stood in that asylum at the mercy seat. And he recognized that it was sufficient. And he recognized that finally and forever his sins were dealt with. And as he moved forward and struggled through the rest of his life, he struggled with the knowledge and the hope that Christ has dealt with his sin. And while he still struggled, he also had hope. And he did some remarkable things, didn't he? And even writes in a hymn that we just sang together, that even as he dies, he will sing the glories of the blood of Christ that was sprinkled on the mercy seat for him. So this morning, as the band and choir come back up, I want to invite you, if you are here and you are in a place where you are struggling because you have not been forgiven, if you are in a place this morning where you do not know Jesus as your Savior, that you have not had a restored relationship with God, then this morning is an opportunity for that to happen. That you, like William Cowper and countless others, can find that your sin and your guilt can be removed. You may struggle still. In fact, you probably will. But you can live with the hope that Jesus is your mercy seat. And all it takes is to surrender to Jesus Christ. To say, God, I know that I cannot pay for my own sins. And that you are sufficient. And that you love me and you gave your life and you rose again so that I could have life. That's all you have to do. And after we close this morning, I want to invite you, if you want to do that or you've done that this morning, if you've talked to Jesus and asked him to forgive your sins and live inside of you, I'd love for you to come up to the front and pray with someone and tell them that's what you've done. But I know that there's others in this room who are still struggling with darkness. Like William Cowper, continued to struggle with depression even after he gave his life to Christ. But it was a process. And each day, he became more and more like Jesus. So I want to encourage you that if you are struggling today as a believer, that just recognize this. Jesus is your mercy seat. Cling to him, hold on to him, and don't let go. Jesus, we thank you for who you are, for what you've done. Thank you that you are our mercy seat. You are sufficient, and finally and forever, you have dealt with my sin and guilt, and I have no shame. That I have a restored relationship with God the Father, Papa Creator. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name.